2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Good to have my in-laws with us today. I don't think I said hello to my mom. Hello. Good to have them with us, and hopefully we'll see a couple more visitors. We don't have them here, but pray for that, for Patrick's dad. Just pray for him and their family. I got a good chance to sit down and talk with them on Wednesday. So just praising the Lord that, you know, people are interested, that they're coming, and you know, it's always good. All right, verse 1 of chapter 12 says, And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, saving one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. Now, we are still in this area where Nathan is coming to correct David. And one of the giants that were, the giant that we're looking at when we're focusing on in this study is the giant of having to be corrected. Which, sadly for many folks, even unto today, is still a big problem. They don't want to be told that they're wrong. They don't want to be told that things need to change. They just want to continue on doing the things that they were doing. When we look at the point that we're on now, point number two, an open heart. Folks, that is what we must have when we come into church on a Sunday, when we open our Bibles. We must have an open heart. Now, notice how the admonition is different from what the world would say is have an open mind. For this, we need to be changeable. Our hearts need to be moldable to the Word, only allowing that and that alone. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. When your heart cannot be grafted or changed or molded by God, you're kind of condemning it to just be the way that it is. And newsflash for those, for some of us that believe that it's impossible, your heart does need to change. Whether you're 5, 50, or 500, your heart has the need to be changed. We never quite arrived. If we were perfect, we'd be home already. But we're not. We're still here. During this trial that David was going through, God gives us a view of the heart of David, an erring heart that through honest confession and repentance became once again an open heart. David had his mind set, I'm not going to go out to war. I am going to go. I'm going to look on this woman. I'm going to have this woman. I'm going to get this reproach away from me. I'm going to kill this man. I'm going to hide everything. I'm going to marry his wife. He had a very set list of what he was going to do. Now, when we oftentimes we talk about David, we say David was a man after God's own heart. We say so much good about David. Where Saul had failed, David had done well. Where Saul had his struggles and his issues, and where God had completely denounced Saul, he still was building up David. Each and every one of us have the potential to do wrong. And we think sometimes about how easy it is to throw stones. You yourself could be at any point in the Bible. You could be any one of these people, have any one of these sins, just by not having an open heart that is welcoming to God's change and correction. What's required for us to have an open heart is for our heart to be tender. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, later on in our chapter here. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. I tell you what, there are some hard people out there who at the touch, at the moment of God, or at the moment of need, they'll fall apart and go to God. There's hope for people like that. You could be deep hearted in sin, but if your heart is soft to God, you'll be able to change. You'll be more susceptible to it. I can think of a particular young man. It doesn't matter what you tell him. Well, he's not so much young anymore, but no matter what you tell him, he's not going to do it. One of those people where you tell them one thing and the only thing they could possibly do is the opposite. And that's a very tough way to live. Whereas David here, the moment he realized, or the moment that his sin was called out and he saw the cost of that sin, he fell down. he immediately went into petitioning God, Lord, please help me. Please be in this situation. If we have that soft kind of heart, when we do get into trouble, we'll be more willing to lay those things aside and say, you know what, I can't follow through with this, or I'm going to stop this, because again, our heart is more open to God. David already knew that God had prophesied the death of his child, but David could have simply bowed to the inevitable and said, what will be, will be. Instead, we see a tender heart full of compassion as David immediately began to fast and to pray. In verse 16, we see where he had besought God for the child. He fasted. Jesus said that certain things come about only by fasting and prayer. And he sees that he lay on the earth. It can certainly be said that with a tender heart, we can be doing these exact same things for others as well. It would be good to ask ourselves the recurring question, when was the last time I fasted, prayed, and wept on behalf of someone else? And we could often say this, when was the last time you did that for yourself? And then we would say, when was the last time you did that for others? When before an all-powerful God, tears came to our eyes, and we understood the magnitude of who we were dealing with, and we understood the necessity that was in that prayer. We say so often, I hear this said just almost flippantly sometimes, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, and I struggle with that. I don't want to be somebody who just says, oh, praying for you. Almost like, oh, well, good luck. And then to me, that's kind of how it sounds sometimes. Oh, good luck. Instead of, oh, I'm praying for you. You know, I talked to somebody just recently. They said, hey, well, I would really like you to pray for me. And I said, all right, well, I'd really like to pray with you first. And what that's doing, you put feet to what you're doing. And have care and have compassion for the struggles that other people are going through. And I see that a lot in our church where we'll be praying about things, and forgive me, but I watch y'all's faces. And we'll talk about certain things, and I'll see that it's striking chords across the congregation. And I love that, by the way. That's nice. We're like, hey, pray for so-and-so, this is happening. And there's recognition on everybody's faces, and that's really encouraging to be up here, to be able to see that. But nonetheless, you know, we need to have that reality to what it is we're praying for. If this happens, this person may lose their job. This person may succumb to this illness. I love the fact that almost every time we pray for Sister Theda. We pray for Brother Mark down there. We pray for them. Why? Because we understand the magnitude of what they're battling with, their battles being our battles, right? And we understand what's at cost here. We understand who God is. And we also have that, hopefully, that grace that God will give us to handle whatever answer, whether it's yes or no or wait, whatever that answer is, that God will give us the grace to bear that. So when we're dealing with God, we need to see the reality of who we're dealing with, not just in taking correction, but in being soft-hearted to being able to take correction when it comes, or to be able to stop what we're doing. We see that not only was David's heart tender, but David's trust was in God. Verse 16 again, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. And therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. It is interesting to note that during his son's seven-day illness, David did not put his trust in anything else but God. He didn't, what was the phrase we used? Stress eat. Right? He didn't eat at all. He didn't go and try to distract himself with sports or fun or toys or whatever. He didn't go on vacation. He goes, all right, well, this is happening. I'm so stressed out. I got to go do this or that. I got to go take this medicine. I've got to go over down by the bar. I got to bring some wine in here. He didn't distract himself. Right? He put his trust in God. He stayed on that dirt, going to God day and night, knowing already what God was going to do. Now, we do see that later, after this happens, he gets up. He brushes his teeth. He puts some pomade in his hair. He gets back to going to what he was doing. But during that time, This wasn't just about mourning. This was a solid petition to God. And I've often believed that our prayer lives will reflect our closeness to God, just like our conversations with certain people reflect our closeness to them. We went to a graduation party yesterday, and there are certain people that you go, and it's graduation party season, and because of COVID, it's also wedding summer. My refrigerator looks like, Vistaprint, just doodled all over, like Vistaprint's one of my children, just decorating the entirety of my refrigerator right now. But we went to one, and you know what, certain people I talked to for half hour, 15 minutes, there are people that I have close connections to I haven't seen in a while. There are people I didn't talk to at all. I don't know who they are, right? Somebody who's like, oh yeah, hey, so-and-so's teacher was here, and they've been the teacher at this school for X number of years. Meant nothing to me. I mean, congratulations, that's great, but meant nothing to me. I don't know who they were. They're never my teacher. I stopped, I said hello. I let them pass in front of the water bottles. There wasn't a strong conversation there, and there's nothing wrong with that. I don't have to know everybody, and I wouldn't remember anybody if I tried. But there's just a difference between the relationship there. Therefore, my conversation with God ought to last just as strong, long as it is my relationship with Him is strong. I should be able to pray for a while. Now, we think about the idea of going for time. You don't pray for time, do you? I think I brought this up before. When I call my mom, when Danielle calls her parents, she doesn't sit there and go, all right, 15 minutes, here we go. We don't do that. You start the conversation, and where that bad boy ends up is where it ends up. We don't think about those things. When it comes down to talking to the Lord, we don't sit there and say, well, I'm going for 7 days straight. No, I'm going to have a conversation with Him. And the more I love Him, the more I'm in the Word, guess what? You're going to pray for longer. It's not something you have to try to do. It is a wonderful side effect of the process of knowing Him. Just like a conversation you would have with anybody, the more you know Him, the better you understand Him, the better the conversation goes. All right, so David put that time and effort. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Our own understanding would have us going for the bottles and the pills and the alcohol and I got to turn my brain off and go do this. And we've got all this stuff for recreation, all this stuff to entertain us at the end of a busy day that's easy for us to hide in. But that's not what we ought to do. What we ought to do is trust in the Lord for these things, right? There are people, they claim they battle with anxiety, so I get this and I get that and I get these things. And after a while, they go, okay, well, I still have it, so I need this and I need this and I need this, right? My emotional support hamster turns into my emotional support cat. My emotional support cat got eaten by my emotional support dog, and that got chased away by my emotional support hippopotamus. And we need more, we need more, we need more, we need more. And it never satisfies. But those that put their trust in Jesus Christ find peace. They find resolution to their anxieties. They find rest in those things. Now, does that mean that we never experience them? No, it means that when we experience them, we bring them back to the Lord. Right? I'm going to be over here doing this thing at work or whatever have you, and all of a sudden this thing's going to get dumped on me. I'm going to have stress, anxiety, frustration, anger, whatever have you. I'm going to have emotions out there. And I take those things and I bring them back to the Lord because He's the one I trust. Okay? While we should certainly be thankful for all of the fun things and for things that help, like doctors and physicians, ultimately who we trust in is God. 2 Samuel 12, verse 33 says, I shall go down, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And this is, of course, David speaking of the son he just lost. One of the things we have to understand in all of this is the reason for correction is that it prevents certain things. This child would have never died had David just gone out to battle where he was supposed to be. This child would have never died if he would have been honest and he would have been goodly about it. God would have never punished in this way. And not just that, but we create these problems. I heard somebody use this passage of scripture and say, well, see how cruel God is that he would take this child. You know what? This child was there because of David's sin. What happened was David's actions, not that anything ever catches God off kilter, nothing ever surprises him, but this was a problem that David created. And we're blaming God for his role in it when we're the ones creating the problems. A lot of correction is to prevent heartbreak. There's a lot of heartbreak out there. Why? Because we did something we weren't supposed to do. Right? I've spoken to many people who will both drink and drive, and they've got all these cute little epitaphs for it and all these cute little jokes about it. Right? But the one day when they finally go and kill somebody, they're going to be singing a different tune. Right? Oh, couldn't be me. I'm so much better. I'm this, I'm that. And then one day it happens. Oh, I never would have thought it would have happened. Like, yeah, you never would have thought. I've got all this angry stuff that I would say towards that. Right? Well, I never thought that I would sit there and have an affair with my wife. But I tell you what, when I started going out to lunch with this girl all the time and I started driving her around the place, it just happened. It didn't just happen. You sowed the seeds. You watered them. You took care of them. You grew this problem. And all of a sudden it's God's fault when things aren't going well. All right, those corrective things that we let whiz by us, those things that we're clearly told and we ignore, they come back to bite us. And then, of course, we have to understand that part of that loss is sometimes the loss of life. A pastor had a habit of going through old cemeteries and reading the epitaphs on the tombstones. He told the story of coming upon a grave marker in the state of Mississippi, which had some interesting words inscribed upon it. It had the names of a brother and sister who had died early in life. Inscribed upon the marker were these words: "No more kisses on the brow, these lips are stilled to me. Dear God, how can we give them up?" The pastor was moved and fell to his knees to pray. And as he knelt by the grave marker and reread it one more time, he noticed that there was one more line that was not legible until the grass was pulled back away from the stone. That final line read, "To anyone but thee." And you know what? There is struggles and there is hardships and there is toughness that happens. And you know what? We have God there to be with us. And you know what? If we are to lose anyone, it is good to lose them to God and God alone. But of course, we don't always have that hope. We don't always have that assurance. But as followers of Christ, we will endure times of happiness and sadness. God does not promise us only easy and good times because we are his children. In fact, he assures us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who are godly will suffer persecution. However, God does promise us that everything he brings in our lives, good or bad, even chastisement for our sin, he will work together for our good. Of course, that's Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, I always love that we like to put the first part of that verse on a coffee cup, but we always leave off that last part, that qualification, right? I can do all things! Well, all right, well, let me go roundhouse kick the sun. You can't, right? But what's that qualifier there? To them who are called according to his purpose, right? To this qualification at that particular point. And, of course, it is to that labor that we're referring to. In every heartache we go through, our Heavenly Father will never leave us or forsake us. And what a wonderful, wonderful promise that is. As David illustrated in his time of trial, we can trust God and his promises to us. And you know what? If we're going to have any kind of restoration, so we've got correction, we deal with correction, whether it's loss or whether it's a punishment, whatever it is that God works out to bring our hearts back to him. Maybe it's just hopefully it's just a really good sermon. I'd rather be brought back to the Lord by a really good sermon or a really good Bible study or a time reading in the Word than for something like what David had to have happen before I come back. It's all about how well you listen, right? Dealing with the kids, you know, I'll call them and sometimes I'll call the kids, "All right, Rollins, let's go." And we're ready to go. And it doesn't always go that way, though. "All right, come on. Come on. If I have to come get you, it's going to hurt." Then later when they're crying, "I told you if I had to come get you, it's going to be a problem." Right? That's what I want to have happen. I want to be called. I want to be able to say I answered at the first call. Right, that I've obeyed the warning and I knew better. If I still sinned, I'd want to know that just a hint or a whisper would get me back right. Right? We had this admonition. We were dealing with the kids as we were coming in, and Danielle was kind of talking to the boys as you pep talk the kids before you sit them down for church. Right? You pep talk them. "All right, we're going to behave today. We're going to do really well. Yeah, we're going to." She goes, "Or else we're going to have to sit in the back." And all the kids go, "Oh." And I have no idea what that means. Why to them that's such a major punishment. And they all looked over at me and I felt like I had to say something. Because otherwise, guys, what I'll do is I'll take your toys away from a week. You can come into the office with me and you can sit on that bench and we'll practice sitting still until you're miserable. I want to hope that in the dealings with the Lord that I can just behave without having the pep talk, without having the threat of having to move to the back. Hey, listen, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to pull you out of service, right? I'm going to pull you towards the back. I'm going to get you out. I'm going to put you up on the shelf. I'm not going to use you anymore. All right, well, you don't like that? Now I'm going to cause some physical discomfort to you because you're not listening. And I don't want to fall into that area, and hopefully you don't either. So how do we make sure that doesn't happen? Well, one, we need to have those preventative measures in place that we talk about all the time. But the next one, we do fall into it, we need to have a repentant heart. If we don't have a repentant heart, we're going to just further on into trouble. The word repentance, according to Strong's systematic theology, is that voluntary change in the mind of the sinner in which he turns from sin, being essentially a change of mind. It involves a change of view, a change of feeling, and a change of purpose. It's what takes somebody who has a sin that they enjoy, and they look at that and go, you know what, I'm so disgusted by this, I don't want it anymore. Right? You hear some people, they talk about the alcohol, they talk about booze, they'll talk about drugs, and then they'll look at those things and you'll talk about that and like, yeah, it's a party! That's how they call it. You want a party. And they'll sit there and say, hey, want to get completely obliterated and poison our bodies? They call it party. You want a party? And then when the Lord saves them and they get convictions against those things and they are disgusted by those things, their mind and their heart has changed. All right, they all of a sudden they repel those things. They are disgusted by those things. I don't want them anymore. All right, you see that sin that I used to do all the time? I cringe when I think about it. I'm filled with shame by it. We need good repentance in our lives. Some form of the word repent occurs 112 times in the Bible. Matthew chapter 3 verse 2 says, we see John the Baptist saying, repent ye. Just one more chapter later in 4:17, Jesus said almost the same words when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. David, yes, confessed his sin and turned from it. And from what we understand, David never participated in this behavior ever again. This was enough. Now this was a big one, right? But that's the trick for us. It doesn't matter how big or how small. If you do sin, and don't sin, but if you do sin, let it happen just the once. Don't go back to it again. We use that verse in our family devotions this week. The kids got a kick out of it. As a dog returneth to his vomit. I said, remember that doggy we had? They're like, yeah, remember the dog we had? Remember when he used to get sick and he would throw up? Yeah, he did it all over the place. Oh, they thought that was so cool. I go, what would he do after he threw up? He'd eat it. Oh, man, it cast me so excited. He'd eat it, man. How soon would he go around, walk around the house and then come back to it? No, he'd eat it right then. And you know what? You look at that verse, you're like, that's exactly how we are with sin, isn't it? The moment I say I'm never going to do this again, some of us are back out there doing the same thing over again. All right, I'm done. And then 45 minutes later, we're back at it. It's like, what were you doing? What just happened? We're talking a true repentance. For David, it happened the once. He wasn't going to let it happen again. And in this, we see that David was restored. Verse 20 of our text, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. He said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, while this does come off a little bit callous, especially to the servants here, they didn't quite fully grasp it. But what David was saying here is, while the child was alive, I had hoped that God would change his mind. But now that God did not change his mind, I have a choice. And we all have a choice when we hit correction, right? We've all been corrected. It doesn't feel good. We don't like it. Maybe it was from a servant. Maybe it was from a coworker, a boss, whatever have you. We get that correction. We don't like to hear it. But we have a choice. We can sit there. We can sulk about it. Or we can pick up our lesson and we can go on with life. Right? I'll sit there every now and then, and I'll get the boys, and I'll paddle them. You know what you do after a good spanking? You give them a good hugging. Why? Because that punishment is over. And Daddy loves you. And Daddy, no matter how many times you pulled on your brother's hair or drop-kicked the cat, I don't care. I still love you, and I'm going to give you a hug. And the punishment was to correct your behavior, and now I want you to move on. Because I've seen people that get corrected. Sometimes it's from a pulpit. Sometimes it's from somebody that loves them. They'll get that correction, and they'll turn bitter. Everything I do is wrong then. Well, no, just that thing you did there, that was wrong. Well, you don't trust anything. I'm thinking of one particular coworker I had. You don't trust anything I have to say, do you? Well, no, I just want you to show up on time. See, you're so disrespectful. No, I just want you to show up on time. Right? Just in my head, everything about what I was saying about making sure you get to work on time, it devolved into how I don't like them, how I disrespect them, how I think they're maggots, how whatever. They didn't put together that this is the behavior I expect. And after this particular conversation I had with somebody, it took them almost 3 weeks to get back to where they would say a word to me again. Not a good morning, not a how are you, not a hey, I'm doing well, nothing. Right? Well, we don't like to be corrected. We're not children, we're adults. We need to be able to rebound. Now again, this is a hard thing. And just because David put his clothes back on and just because David washed his hair didn't mean he didn't grieve or mourn. He still was bereft of this child. The difference was he wasn't going to sit there in sackcloth and ashes for the rest of his life. He was going to get his clothes back on and he was going to serve. He had made some mistakes, many, many mistakes. And it was time for him to correct them. And again, that goes back to the whole heart of what correction is. Correction is not there to put you in your place. Correction is there to elevate you to a higher place. And that's the purpose of it. Right? When we see there, you know, we try to pull people over, right? Cops will pull people over, give you a speeding ticket. Is that to tell you how bad of a driver you are? No, it's to get you to be a better driver. Stop it. Right? Same thing with almost everything we do. You know, we've got some kids out is heading off to college, right? What's the purpose of that? That's a formative correction, right? To educate, to build somebody up to the next level, right? Is that to insult? Oh, I don't go to college. It makes me feel stupid. I don't like to go to high school. It makes me feel stupid, right? That'd be like Xander coming up to me. You know, Dad, I really have a hard time going to school because it just reveals how dumb I am, and I feel judged for it, so I can't go. Get back in there. Right? And many people, they'll not go to church for that reason. I don't like going to church. It makes me feel like a bad person. That's not the purpose of it. When we get up here and we start beating on these pulpits, it is not to make people feel like worthless worms. The purpose is to get you to realize how disgusting the behavior is, for you to lay that behavior aside, and for you to, well, for all of us to grow up a little bit. And that's kind of the purpose of it. And now at the same time, do I make mistakes and I get corrected on those mistakes and I feel bad? You know I do. You know I feel guilt and I always second guess everything I do. You know what? We're going to have guilt. We're going to have sorrow. We're going to be like, I can't believe I did that, right? We're going to have those moments. But what's what we do with those things that matter? Do I dwell in them? Do I lay there going, oh, woe is me, how I'm so bad? No, you put your clothes back on. Guess you'll slick your hair back and let's get back to work. Roll your sleeves up, let's go. There comes a matter of after the mistake, then comes the work. David had neglected his armies for many days. And after David's sin, he had failure after failure after failure. God no longer blessed the work of his hands. So now that it was all over, David needed to correct not just what was going on in his house, but what was happening in the kingdom as the king. So our sin not only affects those around us, but affects those things that we're a part of. And once you get right, you need to make adjustments to everything else. Again, part of repentance is coming clean, so to say, and making things right. We think that just because we make a mistake, we can sit there and go, well, I'm never doing that again, and move on. There are certain corrections that must be made and certain rights that need to be made right. And we'll think about this here. A.T. Pearson, and I'll tell the story and we'll be done, told the story of a famous clock in Strasbourg Cathedral. He said that it had a mechanism so complicated, it seemed to the ignorant and superstitious, almost like a work of superhuman skill. The maker of it didn't get paid, and there were some other abuses that went along with it. So he came up to the clock, went up to the inside working mechanisms, and just touched one part of it, stopping the clock. Well, not wanting to pay the guy, and at the same time still wanting the clock, they hired outside knowledgeable people and mechanics and things like that, had engineers come in, couldn't get it right. Finally, when they paid the guy and handled some of the grievances that were there, the man just came up and he touched the clock in the exact same spot, popping a mechanism right into place, and off it went again. God very much like God uses us very much like these clocks, or at least made us so, that he can just by one touch turn us off. All the trouble, all the problems, all the cares just floods us with them. And then when things are made right, put us back out, put back to work in order again. And we've been there. I know you have. If you've lived long enough, you've been there to where troubles and trials have come and you're barely functioning. You can barely think. You can barely process anything going on. And what's necessary, what's needed for us in order to get back to working again is to handle those grievances against our Maker. We need to make those things right. And then we can see. And then we can work. Let's pray. Father,